You have your Bibles, turn with me, please, to our text this morning, Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 31. As we continue in our series, Social Justice versus Biblical Justice, Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 31. He who oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God. Let's pray. Lord, I pray as we continue through this series looking at all these issues in the social justice movement, Lord, that you'd be giving us wisdom. You'd also be giving us a greater heart for people around us, Lord, who do not believe the truth or live according to it. I pray just teach us this morning, Lord, the issue of poverty and income inequality, Lord, that's going on today and how much we need to be involved in the lives of people who truly do need a lot of things, and especially Jesus. Pray to come to us now by the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray to open your word and teach us from it exactly what it is you want us to know. We ask all this in your name. Amen. Last August, Mario and Elena Hornica and their two kids started panhandling at the entrance to the Central Valley Mall in Modesto, California. But after about a week, people started to get really suspicious. Because one day, Mario would be out there by himself with a sign saying he was a homeless veteran. And then Elena would be out there with a sign saying, single mother of four, please help. And then Mario and the two kids would be out there telling people they needed money to get to Seattle, Washington, because mom was dying in a hospital there. So finally, the mall called the police. Come to find out, the Hornicas were professional moochers, with a logbook showing the best places to beg in California, the best days of the week, the best times of the day, and the best routines to pull in the most cash. Folks, that family was making $1,700 a day on two Hummers and a beach house in San Diego. And when you hear something like that, it makes you think, I'm never going to help anybody ever again. But the Bible tells us really helping really poor people, real social justice, is one of the most important things that God calls us to do. And the text we have in front of us this morning tells us all about it. We're in a series at Fox River right now, a series called Social Justice versus Biblical Justice, looking at some of the biggest issues in the social justice movement today and seeing what the Bible really says about them and what we Christians really need to do about it. And today we look at the issue of poverty. And to see what the Bible really says about it, we turn this morning, Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 31. Proverbs is a book of wisdom. And if we ever needed wisdom about poverty, it's today, when the whole issue of income inequality is tearing this nation, people, families, and churches apart at the seams. Our text this morning, Proverbs chapter 14, verse 31, tells us three things that we need to know in order to help poor people like God wants us to. And let's look and see what those three things are. The first thing we see from this text, the first thing we need to know in order to help poor people like God wants us to, we need to know who the poor people are. Verse 31 says, do not oppress the poor. Psalm chapter 35, verse 10 says, God loves and helps poor people. And the Bible tells us over and over again, we need to do exactly the same thing. All the way through the Old Testament, God judged his people for two main sins, idolatry and not helping the poor. That's how much this matters. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11 says the poor will always be in the land. But that's not an excuse for you and I not helping them. And Proverbs chapter 22, verse 13 says if we don't help the poor, God won't even hear our prayers. Okay, so who are the poor? Well, all the social justice activists today claim that the poor are just victims of a system that's been rigged against them. So they call poverty income inequality, the extent to which income is distributed in an uneven manner among members of a population. So to them, there's only a certain amount of money, and all the rich people are sitting on it. And it's not fair the way they parcel it out, because some people shouldn't have more money than other people. A poll recently taken by the Chicago Tribune asked people, what do you think of income inequality? This is what one person said. Income inequality is real, and we're getting cheated, because the last time I checked, people shouldn't have unequal amounts of money. But folks, of course people will have unequal amounts of money because we live in a free country where some people just work more and make more money than others. Jimmy Kimmel said this on his late night show. It's not fair that the woman who scrubs the toilets at the bank has to work 100 years to make what the president of the bank makes in 1 year. No, but see, there's a lot of people that could do that woman's job. But there's not a lot of people with the education and the experience to do the president's job. Everybody has equal value to God. But the jobs that people do don't have equal value to society. Some fans today are going to pay $10,000 a ticket to watch Tom Brady play in Super Bowl 53. Meanwhile, I don't know anybody who'd give a wooden nickel to watch me play in my own backyard. Now, that doesn't seem fair to me, but that's reality. And the social justice warriors say the solution to the whole thing is for government to take all the money and then redistribute it to everybody in a way that's fair and equal for everybody. So the liberal mantra today is called income redistribution. Bernie Sanders wails on it. Even though Bernie Sanders is a millionaire with three homes and a $600,000 lake house in Vermont. So just remember, every time the politicians talk about income redistribution, they're not talking about their income, they're talking about yours. So where's the justice in social justice? Now, who are the poor people? Well, there's all different kinds of poor people because there's all different kinds of reasons why people are actually poor. And people, don't misunderstand, poverty is real. 1 out of 6 Americans today is on food stamps. 1 out of 3 people in Illinois live below the poverty level. 2.5 million children in America will be homeless at some point in their childhood. I could go on and on and on. Now, some people are poor because a crisis wipes them out, like a flood or an earthquake or a hurricane. Other people are poor because life just happens to them. They're physically or mentally handicapped, or the house burns down, or dad dies of cancer. Other people are poor simply because they are not making enough money. And the rent gets behind, and the furnace goes out, and no matter how much they bust their tail, the kids need braces, something always comes up. Poverty. But sadly enough, too many people today are poor because of bad lifestyle choices. The Bible tells every single one of us to work, to earn money, to spend it wisely, to give what we should, and to save as much as we can. But most people don't do that. Right now, 60% of Americans could not come up with $1,000 if their life depended on it. And 30% of Americans aren't saving anything for retirement, spending money like there's no tomorrow. 75% of all NFL football players are bankrupt within 3 years of retiring. William the Refrigerator Perry blew everything he made playing for the Chicago Bears. Even had to auction off his Super Bowl ring just to stay in his house. Choices people make. Too many poor people are single moms with multiple children from different fathers who don't want to get married because they don't want to give up their Medicaid card. Choices. Young people, you want to avoid poverty in America today? Don't do drugs, finish high school, get a job, and don't have a baby until after you get married. Choices. Do we know who the poor people really are? Now, we got to realize the worst poverty of all is not material, it's spiritual. And you can be spiritually poor even if your daddy Warbucks. Jeffrey Bezos, founder of Amazon, has a $1 trillion company and a personal fortune of $137 billion. The richest person in the whole wide world by a long shot. Married to his wife, Mackenzie, for 25 years. They have 4 kids. He's got a $65 million jet, 5 mansions, a 300,000-acre ranch in Texas. You name it, he's got 5 of them. But Jeffrey Bezos claims that he's an atheist. And right now, his wife is divorcing him because he's cheating on her with a woman named Lauren Sanchez. $137 billion. I wouldn't give you 2 cents for the life that guy has. Jesus said, Mark chapter 8, verse 36, what does it profit a person to gain the whole world and forfeit their soul? And I'll answer that, absolutely nothing. Folks, the poorest people in the whole wide world are not people without money. They are the people without Christ. Sometimes we couldn't even guess who the really poor people are. Other times, they're right under our nose. I grew up on a farm north of Watsika and rode the bus to school every single day. And back then, there was all kinds of shabby farmhouses out in the country that poor families could rent for almost nothing. Families would move in, kids would go to school for a couple of months, they'd leave, you'd never see them again. Well, January of 1974, I was in the fifth grade, and a poor family moved into a Pratt farmhouse that was on our bus route. A mom and a dad and two little girls, Anna, who was in the fourth grade, and her little sister, Evie, who was in first. Now, folks, my family was poor too. We didn't have a pot to spit in or a window to throw it out of. But those girls were dirty, and their clothes were dirty, and their hair was greasy, and they smelled, and they never said anything to anybody, and they always looked like they'd just been crying, and they always clung together like the older one was always trying to protect the younger one. And we called Anna, Anna Banana, and we did not want them sitting next to us on that bus. So every single morning, they'd get on the school bus and look for a seat. We'd put our books and our coats next to us on the seat to make it look like it was full. Or we'd tell them the seat was saved for somebody else. Or we'd scoot over and sit next to the aisle because we knew they didn't want to be crawling over us in order to sit down. People, can you imagine the hell that those little girls went through every single day trying to find a seat on that bus, knowing that people hated them? And eventually, the bus driver would yell at one of us, we'd scoot over, Anna and Evie would sit down, and they'd start crying because they know nobody liked them. And me included. And after 44 years, I still say that to my shame. Kevin Garner, the good little Christian kid, who had perfect attendance in Sunday school, who memorized all the Bible verses, did I miss the part about loving somebody? Must have, because I would sit on that bus, honest to God, and I would pray. I would pray that Anna Banana would not sit next to me, when I should have been praying that she did sit next to me so somebody could have showed her the love of Christ. I thought she smelled. How do you think I smelled to God? I didn't know how poor I was, and wretched and pitiful and blind and naked. Well, Anna and Evie rode our school bus for the rest of that school year, and then the parents moved, never saw them again. Until July of 1990. I was in between college and seminary and doing jail ministry on Sunday afternoons at Iroquois County Jail in Watsika. The hardcores they kept on the first floor. Second floor west side were the weekenders. Second floor east side, believe it or not, was where they put victims of domestic violence. Because that's the only safe place the county had to protect them from the people who abused them until they could go out and arrest the abusers. So one Sunday in July of 1990, went to the jail, turned a corner, second floor east side, there behind the bars, what do you know, was Anna Banana. She'd been living with a guy that she had a baby with until he beat her up. So they put her in the jail until they could track the guy down and arrest him. And she told me her story. How her parents moved all the time because they were alcoholics. And drank all the time. And when her dad got sloppy drunk, he'd beat the daylights out of everybody. And then he would sexually abuse Anna and her little sister after mom passed out and fell asleep. That's why they were poor. That's why they smelled. That's why Anna was always trying to protect her little sister. That's why it was so hard for them to find a seat on the bus. Let me tell you, folks, did I ever apologize to that woman? And I told her about Jesus Christ. Two things I should have done 16 years earlier. And God, I pray it wasn't too late. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 31, he who oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker. God, forgive me. Forgive me for doing that. And who are the poor people? Anybody who has a need that Jesus Christ can meet. Sometimes the person sitting right next to you. The first thing that we need to know in order to help poor people like God wants us to, we need to know who they are. We go on in this text, we see a second thing. A second thing that we need to know in order to help poor people like God wants us to. We not only need to know who they are, we also need to know how to help them. Verse 31 says, don't oppress the poor, but be kind to the needy. So we need to help them in a way that doesn't hurt them or other people. Now, the social justice crowd says, just let government help poor people. The scariest words, 10 words in the English language, I'm from the government and I'm here to help you. Folks, the government has been helping poor people for over 50 years now. And the result's been absolute disaster. To get rid of poverty, back in 1965, President Lyndon Johnson launched the biggest attack on the American people in the history of the federal government. It was a program called the Great Society. And this is what President Johnson said to poor people. You are not responsible for your own behavior. You are not responsible for what happened to you. You are the victims of oppression, and we are going to create a great society that will save you. Sounds like a politician today. So the Great Society came up with all kinds of programs that were going to eliminate poverty. Medicaid, food stamps, housing support, heating and electricity funding, free school lunches, child care, Head Start. I could go on and on. But instead of those programs getting people out of poverty, those programs just kept poor people poor by addicting them to government benefits. If government takes care of your basic needs, people are not motivated to take care of themselves. Teach a man to fish, he will catch fish for himself for the rest of his life. Give a man a fish, he will depend on you to give him fish for the rest of his life. And that's exactly what happened. Because welfare paid people to have babies outside of marriage, marriage and family disappeared. Because if Uncle Sam is your baby daddy, who needs a husband? And who needs a father for their kids? Now, is this true for everybody on welfare? Of course not. Absolutely not. And I'm not singling out African Americans either, because the vast majority of people in America today who are on welfare are white. But folks, 53 years after the Great Society started, what's been the result? The Associated Press said this. The illegitimate birth rate jumped from 8% in 1965 to now 41% for whites, 54% for Hispanics, and 71% for blacks. Over half of all children now do not live with biological parents. 15 million couples are now living together, and marriage rates are the lowest in U.S. history. Poverty rates for children of all races are higher today than in 1965. Violent crime and gang activity have never been higher. Drug abuse and drug trafficking have never been higher. And more Americans are behind bars than ever before. Folks, the program hurt the very people that it was supposed to help. The late Senator Daniel Patrick Moynihan said this, "The biggest issue with welfare is not what it costs to provide it, but what it costs those who receive it." And that's true. Folks, the war on poverty is over. And I hate to tell you, poverty won. But don't look now. Politicians from Bernie Sanders to Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez are doubling down with something called universal basic income. Direct cash payments to poor people on top of all the Medicaid, food stamps, Section 8 housing that they're already getting now. And how in the world is our country going to pay for that? What's another couple trillion? Welfare, not in every case, in too many cases, feeds the body, but it starves the soul. It transfers money to poor people, but it doesn't transform their heart. Because government can't do that. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can do that. Folks, government cannot solve the problem of poverty. Social justice man's way can't. But social justice, God's way, can. Because God's way involves something called a J-O-B. Here sits Bruce Rhodes. Bruce Rhodes has a confession to make today. Something that he's carried around for many, many years. Something that has affected his life in more ways than anybody could ever count. Bruce Rhodes suffers from income inequality. Because there are a lot of people in this country who make a lot more money than he does. So do you know what he does every single day to fight poverty and income inequality? He works. He goes to work and works a job. Because Genesis chapter 2 verse 15 says God originally created human beings to work and not be on perpetual vacation. And because the Bible says with poverty, the goal is not to stay in it, it's to get out of it. So people can provide for themselves and not be dependent on anybody else. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 12. And because no person is truly free who depends on somebody else for basic needs. Leviticus chapter 23 verse 22. God told farmers in the Old Testament, when you harvest, leave some grain along the edges of the field for the poor people. So we are supposed to provide for the poor. But notice, we don't have to gift wrap it and leave it on their front porch, because God does expect them to do some work in order to get it. Work! Now, if you're listening to this sermon right now and you're using welfare to get by because you cannot physically do any work, we understand that. We get that. And that's not what I'm talking about. Nobody has any problem whatsoever helping people who really do need help. Nobody. But otherwise, the Bible does say, 1 Thessalonians 3:10, if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. Work. Last October, a 20-year-old college student named Walter Carr, Birmingham, Alabama, was looking forward to starting a job that was going to help him pay for school. Working for the Bellhop Moving Company, packing up a house about 20 miles away from the apartment where he lived. First day on the job, he's supposed to meet there at the job site. 8 o'clock the next morning. But that night, Walter Carr's car broke down. And he couldn't find anybody to give him a ride to that house to start working. So you know what that guy did? The night before, at midnight, he started walking and jogging the 20 miles all the way to that house. 20 miles. And he even got there an hour and a half early. And when he did, when his boss realized what he had done and how committed he was to his job, his boss gave him his 2014 Ford Escape so he could drive back and forth to every job site. Good things come to those who work. The people who can help poor people the best are the poor people themselves. Now, there's some people listening to this sermon right now. I have to tell you, the reason that you're not doing well, and one of the biggest reasons why you're still in poverty, is because you're believing a lot of things that aren't true. A lot of the lies that are being told today. See the cartoon? Of course you ate only one slice. You never cut it. Folks, if you want some pizza, you don't have to wait for somebody else to share their pizza with you. You can go out and make your own pizza. Because tell me, what's stopping you? Ariana Grande had a wedding ring that cost $93,000. My wedding ring cost $30. But see, I never had this idea if somebody had more than I did, that somehow wasn't fair. So they needed to give me something in order to make up for it. Tell me, what exactly is your fair share of what somebody else has? I'll tell you what it is. It's nothing. You say, but Kevin, I deserve it. No, you don't. None of us does. Because the only thing any of us really deserves is from God. And that's punishment in hell forever and a day because of our sin. So I need to tell you this with all the love I can muster. You don't deserve anything. Nobody owes you anything. You're not entitled to anything. So quit crying about being a victim. Put on your big boy and your big girl pants. Go out and get a job and work. Work. God's solution to poverty is believing the gospel and working a job. And nobody, nobody ever did it better than they did. England during the 19th century Industrial Revolution was an absolute hellhole. Because over 10% of the population, over 3 million people, were unemployed, homeless, and starving to death. Everybody and his brother was high on opium. Marriages and families were being torn apart because dads and fathers were alcoholics. Even 5- and 6-year-old kids were raging drunks. All the while, the church couldn't have cared less, and the politicians argued about how much money to throw at it. Sound familiar? So God raised up a Christian named William Booth and the organization he started called the Salvation Army to deal with poverty once and for all. And William Booth came up with a strategy that was based on two core principles. First and foremost, any plan to help poor people, first of all, had to deal with their hearts where the problem started. So the number one priority was the preaching of the gospel. Second, any plan to help the poor had to be a hand up and not just a hand out. Help designed to get them clean and sober and working, to teach them responsibility and godly living instead of just dependent on freebies. William Booth said this: mere handouts, while relieving the pinch of hunger, demoralizes the recipients. So whatever help we give must be of such nature as to do good without doing evil at the same time. So even though the Salvation Army provided temporary emergency relief, they also set up workshops where people made brushes and brooms and did carpentry and upholstery and street sweeping, anything you can imagine. They collected unwanted stuff from all over England and then sold it in order to feed people. The Salvation Army set up a labor exchange 20 years before the British government even knew what one was. The Salvation Army set up a legal aid society and a missing persons bureau, all kinds of things to help poor people get up on their feet. So at the end of the 1890s, when everybody else was saying helping the poor was the concern of the government, the Salvation Army had 33 rescue homes, 33 slum posts for outreach, 10 prison brigades to help people just released from jail, 4 food depots, 5 homeless shelters, treatment houses for alcoholics, a factory, and 2 labor bureaus, all the while preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and not taking one single penny from the British government. Folks, that is how you fight poverty and income inequality. Folks, they had the market cornered on social justice. And people, if one Christian could do all that to fight poverty back then, good gravy, what could all of us Christians do now to fight poverty today if we just had the same holy gumption? So Cory Booker and Kamala Harris, take a lesson. You don't fight poverty by depending on government. You fight poverty by preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and changing people's hearts, which eliminates the need for social justice to begin with. It's the preaching of the gospel that helps poor people the most. The second thing we need to do in order to help poor people like God wants us to, we need to know how to help them. We go on in this text, we see a third thing. A third thing we need to do to help poor people like we should. We not only need to know who they are, we not only need to know how we're supposed to help them, third, we need to know why we're supposed to do it. And verse 31 tells us we do it for the Lord. Proverbs chapter 22 verse 2 says, God created both the rich and the poor. So poor people are also created in the image of God. So Jesus said, Matthew chapter 25 verse 40, everything you do for them, you do for me. By serving the poor, we're serving Him. Verse 31, you disrespect the poor, you disrespect God. You honor the poor, you honor the Lord. We help the poor, we do it for Jesus. And because Jesus Christ wants us to have a relationship with Him, Jesus Christ also wants us to have a relationship with poor people. Because Jesus Christ had relationships with poor people. Jesus didn't hate them. Jesus didn't spam all their emails or screen all their phone calls. Jesus didn't pretend not to see them every time He was in the subway. Jesus didn't act like they had cooties. Jesus built relationships with them. And Christians, if we really are followers of Jesus Christ, we will reach out and get involved in their lives, and we will build relationships with them too. That word charity in the original Greek does not mean giving somebody a handout. In the original Greek, the word charity literally means to love somebody, to show love to them, and to help them become whatever it is that God has called them to be. And Christians, that's what's desperately needed the most from us. 90% of all homeless people in America today have either been physically or sexually abused, and they're severely depressed. So a $5 bill and a gift card to McDonald's is not going to fix it. And all those single moms that we like to complain about, most of them have run away from some guy who is beating them and molesting their kids. So they don't need a lecture. Because most people already feel bad enough about being poor. What they need is for Christians to love them and spend time with them and get involved in their lives and share the gospel with them and take them by the hand and lead them through all the changes that Jesus can make in their lives. And that's why nowhere in the Bible does God ever tell government to help the poor. Because government can't love them or take them by the hand. But we Christians can. You say, Kevin, there's too many poor people. Yeah, because there's not enough Christians who are willing to do that. Now, Christians and churches are doing all kinds of things for poor and needy people today. Everything from 12-step recovery programs to job placement, everything from tutoring to English second language and everything in between. But the question is, what else can we do? Because every single one of us can do more to help the poor. And we do it through relationships. Author and columnist Star Parker has been on every news show from CNN to Fox News and everything in between, partied her brains out when she was in high school and had 4 abortions. But when she got pregnant for the 5th time, she decided she wanted to keep that baby. So she went on welfare to pay for it. And to supplement her check, she applied for a job at an advertising company. But the boss, a Christian man named Evan Ness, told her no because her lifestyle, all the partying that continued, was unacceptable. But Evan Ness also told her that God loved her, and Evan Ness and his wife kept inviting Star Parker to come to church with them. And what do you know? One Sunday she did. And what do you know? That very first Sunday she went there, she got saved and gave her heart to Christ. And Evan Ness and his wife kept inviting her over and over again to come back. So she did. She started going to church with them every Sunday. And one Sunday, the preacher is talking about Philippians 4:19, how God will meet all your needs. And he said this, all you people out there on welfare, government is not your supply. God is your supply. So Star Parker went right home and got her name taken off the benefits list. And Evan Ness and his wife told her, if you'll get a job and start taking some college classes, we will pay for all the diapers, all the baby formula, all the babysitting, and half of your tuition. So she took him up on it, and she worked her tail off, and eventually she got a degree in marketing from Woodbury University. And Evan Ness and his wife were there at the hospital the day her baby was born. Relationships. 2003, she founded the Center for Urban and Renewable Education. And today she travels all over the world, writing and speaking and helping people fight poverty in the way that God intended them to. But folks, none of that, absolutely none of that would have ever happened if that Christian man and his Christian wife hadn't walked beside that woman every single step along the way. Relationships. Sue and I have built relationships with all kinds of needy people. And because of that, we've been able to take them by the hand and even tell them things, even basic things, like save your leftovers because you can get 2 more meals out of that if you save it. You can't write a check for more money than what you have in the checking account. That's wrong, and it's something called being overdrawn. If your rent is $800 a month, that means you have to save $200 out of all 4 of your checks or they're going to kick you out of your apartment. Things like that. I have parents ask me, Kevin, my kids are poor, and they're asking me to loan them money. And I ask them, well, when are they going to pay it back? And they say, well, they're never going to pay it back. And then I say, well, it's not a loan, is it? There's parents listening to this sermon right now. You're paying all your kids' rent, all your kids' utilities, all their health care costs. Meanwhile, they have Siri, they have Netflix, they have iPhone 2500, everything you don't. What's wrong with this picture? Parents, your number one job is to raise your children to be independent adults. So you don't enable them, you empower them to become fully responsible followers of Jesus Christ. It's not what you do for your kids, it's what you teach your kids to do for themselves that makes them successful for the kingdom of God. You do it for the Lord. And Christians, we've got to remember that. That everything we do for poor people, we do as unto the Lord. Because I guarantee you, there are poor people out there that will absolutely drive you up the wall. You know what one of the most popular things is now that people are buying today with food stamps? Food stamp recipients are buying with food stamps. K-cups for Keurig coffee machines. Sure, I'll keep working so you can have your coffee. And congratulations on your latest baby. Sorry I didn't get you a gift, but I figure the taxes that I pay and the welfare checks you get are more than enough. Isn't that what we think? The worst case we ever had, years ago, a woman called the church here and said she didn't have $25 copay for her son's inhaler because she spent her last $120 at a tanning salon. And folks, for real, that woman did not have $25. Your son needs that inhaler to, like, stay alive, but you can live without getting your nails done. No concept of priorities whatsoever. So I told her, I will meet you at the drugstore and I will pay the $25 for your son's inhaler, but not for your sake. I'll do it for the sake of that little boy. We do it for the Lord because people are not worthy and they don't deserve it at all. But we still give because that is exactly what Jesus Christ did for us. Jesus Christ gave for us even when we weren't worthy. And even when we didn't deserve it either. And folks, do we have any idea at all, how much Jesus Christ really gave up for us? Last August, astronomers at the University of California saw something that no astronomers had ever seen before. Now, a neutron star is the skeleton of a massive star that has already exploded and collapsed back in on itself with a really super dense core. Those astronomers saw two neutron stars 13 million light years away crash into each other at one-third the speed of light. And those big atom cores created small atom gold. Gold, and threw it out there in the universe. Enough gold to make 200 planet Earths of solid gold. Now, even though you'd need Captain Kirk to go out there and bring it back to you, that amount of gold is worth 10 octillion dollars. That's a 10 followed by 29 zeros. And astronomers say there's enough neutron stars in the universe to make a cube of solid gold 56 billion miles on a side. And not even Albert Einstein's good enough at math to calculate what that's worth. But folks, Jesus Christ created that. Colossians chapter 1:16 says, all things were created by Him and for Him. So Jesus not only made it, He owns it. Talk about being rich beyond your wildest imaginations. And not only that, but Jesus came out of the city in heaven. And the foundations of the city walls are made out of precious stones, everything from onyx to sapphire. And the gates of the city are 12 giant pearls. And the streets are made of gold so pure it's as clear as glass. And Jesus would sit on a throne made out of jasper and emerald. Haggai chapter 2 verse 8. All the gold and the silver, every single thing, everything precious belonged to Jesus Christ. And here's the incredible thing that Jesus did. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, left all the glory and riches and wealth in heaven behind and took on human flesh and came down to this poor, pitiful planet Earth in the form of a human being, in the form of a baby, born in a barn, wrapped in rags, and laid in a feeding trough for animals. You talk about slumming it. Jesus Christ was a carpenter in a land that didn't have a lot of trees. Jesus never lived in Club Med. Jesus never drove a Maserati. Jesus never flew a private jet. And when He started His earthly ministry, He said, the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay His head. And the only crown He ever wore was a crown of thorns. Because see, Jesus Christ did not come here to be served, but to serve. So after a 3.5-year public ministry, He was crucified like a common thief between two other men who were dying for the same thing. And after they nailed Jesus to the cross, they took away the very last thing He had to His name, and that was His robe. And the soldiers rolled dice for it as they watched Him die. And after Jesus died on that cross, He'd have been thrown into the city garbage dump if a couple of His followers hadn't claimed His body. Don't tell me that Jesus Christ didn't become poor. People, we will never, ever, ever, ever understand everything he gave up in order to come down here. But he did that for you. So his death on the cross would pay the price for our sin. Jesus Christ left all the riches and all the glory of the universe, of heaven and on earth, even the shirt off his back, his last dying breath and his last drop of blood, absolutely everything, so that we could be saved. We were nothing but sinners, deserving of nothing but hell. But Jesus Christ came out of heaven and went to hell so we could get out of hell and go to heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Though Jesus Christ was rich, yet for our sake, he became poor so that we might become rich beyond our wildest dreams. And notice that phrase says that we might become rich. Might. That Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the price for our sin. That was up to him. That we believe Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the price for our sin. That's up to us. Let me ask you this morning. Do you believe that? The worst kind of poverty of all is spiritual poverty. Because money can't cure it. The only cure is your faith in the blood that Jesus Christ shed on the cross to take those sins away. 1 Peter 1:18. It is not with perishable things like silver or gold that we have been redeemed, but only through the precious blood of Christ. Life is not about what you have. Life is about having Christ and what we have in Christ. Salvation, so precious, so expensive, all the money in the whole wide world can't buy it, and yet it's absolutely free. Free to anybody who confess their sins and put their faith in Jesus. Jesus Christ has a perfect plan to deal with material poverty. But you know what? His plan to deal with spiritual poverty is even better. If you're sitting in this church right now, if you're listening to this sermon, and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, would you pray with me? Lord, I come to you today and I confess to you that I am a sinner. Lord, I am spiritually poor. I am spiritually bankrupt. I do not know you. But right now, I confess my sins. I trust that your death on the cross paid the price for those sins, and I ask you to come into my heart and be my Savior. And I just thank you, Lord, for saving my soul, for forgiving my sins, and making me rich in a spiritual way beyond my wildest dreams. All these things we ask in your name, and thank you. Amen.